Would you please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, reading from verse 1. On the 24th day of this same month, this is the month when they had the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, that's 3 hours, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabani, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pasenhiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting and everlasting." And then the Levites prayed this prayer, and the people responded. "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way that would take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land that you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they didn't obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way that they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sion, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed the prophets who you had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion you gave them deliverers, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, and yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of your neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you didn't put an end to them or abandon them, for you're a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you give them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Amen. And may God grant us insight to his word as we seek to consider it together this morning. I've read the whole chapter because it gives us the whole story. It reminds us of where they have come to. When we think of Nehemiah, we think of Nehemiah building walls. And you get to chapter 7 and they've done that. They've built the walls. How many of us, when we think of the book of Nehemiah, think beyond the walls? Very often in our Christian experience, we aspire to some achievement or some goal. And when we attain that goal, we convince ourselves that's it. But usually, in my own experience, always, whatever goal I aspire to, when I reach it, I realize that I was using a magnifying glass in the corner of a huge mural. Do you get the picture? Huge mural, magnifying glass, one corner. That's what I'm aspiring to. When you get there, usually God allows you to take a step back and take your magnifying glass away. And when he does that, you get a glimpse of the whole mural. And you see that although it was quite legitimately part of what God was intending, it isn't the whole picture. It's not even a quarter of the picture. It's not even a tenth of the picture. It's simply the next step along the way before the next bigger piece is revealed. There is no experience that we go through which is the conclusion of God's plan in our lives. Did you hear that? There is no experience that we go through which is the conclusion of God's plan for our lives. Everything we go through is the preparation for the next bit of the plan. And here in chapter 9, and I'm not using my notes, and I apologize. No, I shouldn't apologize. Here in chapter 9, we have the laying out of the necessary preparation for the ongoing of God's plan in our lives. Here in chapter 9, we witness the declaration of God's amazing grace. We find that God, in the main, is preparing us for what is to come. He never says, okay, now's the holiday. He's always got something else planned. The main topic of this chapter is God himself, who he is, what he does for his people, and what his people have to do for him. We call him Lord. And we're obliged to make something of that declaration. The prayer here reviews the history of Israel, and it reveals both the majesty of God and the depravity of those who call him God. And it reveals three things: the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. And I've got a video that Mark Quabia sent to me last week about an Indian pastor. This Indian pastor had achieved quite a measure of success in India. And he could have said, job done. But instead, he listened to God, and God gave him another task.
Even though India is now a major economic power, many people there still live in tribes. Traditionally, most of them have been Hindus.
That's right, but the untold story now is that a major shift is taking place in one of the largest tribal communities. Hundreds of men, women, and children are now being baptized as Christians. Here's my report from the highlands of central India.
Ask Dinesh Sur why so many tribal people are accepting Jesus Christ, and he gets teary-eyed.
When you do God's work for years and begin to see the fruits of your labor, it is overwhelming. You see the changed lives, you see the eternal happiness on the faces of people, and how can it not move me?
Here, in a corner of Rajasthan, where the majority follow Hinduism, a Christian chorus is rising.
The transformation is almost immediate. Families stop praying to the ancestors, they stop drinking, they stop their witchcraft. Their entire life is turned upside down when they accept Jesus.
And Dinesh Sur is part of the reason why so many are turning to Christ.
For 10 years, Pastor Dinesh served in a big city, very much like this one. But then God tugged on his heart and told him he had to go back to his village, go back to his roots, go back to his own people and share the good news of Jesus Christ.
I was like Jonah in the Bible. I didn't want to live in my village. I wanted to serve God in the city where things are easier. I wanted to reach others with the gospel, not my own people.
Shur points to Sohan Lal's life as fruit of his decision to return.
One day Pastor Dinesh told me about Jesus Christ. He told me that if I put my trust in him, I would be healed, that my life would be different. I did.
Sohan Lal joined 178 of his tribe's people recently at the edge of this river, not too far from their village. Here, they were baptized by Pastor Dinesh.
I know all these men and women personally. I know what their lives were like before they met Christ. Now to be part of the spiritual milestone in their lives is an enormous privilege.
Dhruv Bahai has been waiting for this day with great excitement.
After I accepted Christ, I stopped drinking, I stopped smoking, and I stopped getting into fights. Getting baptized was my way to show the community that I'm a changed man. Today, Jesus Christ is my Savior.
Manu was among the dozens of women who also got dunked in the river that day.
I feel very happy after my baptism and thankful I received Christ in my heart. I will now follow him the rest of my life.
And not just her. Her husband and children also decided to follow Christ after Pastor Dinesh spent several occasions with them.
My family is blessed because of Christ and because someone was willing to come and share the gospel with us.
Pastor Dinesh is a member of the Bil community, one of the largest tribes found in the central states of India. Dinesh says foreign missionaries have been ministering in this area for over 135 years and have never seen the results he's witnessing today. Christians are still a minority within a minority in these parts. However, reports claim that as many as 300,000 have become believers in just the last 10 years, many of them from among the Bil tribe.
We have 42 house prayer groups meeting in about 22 villages. We also have 32 workers from our church going from village to village as evangelists sharing the gospel. In the coming year, my goal is to send out missionaries to neighboring states to reach other Bil villages.
Jivani Karadai is one of those who travel from village to village. When she's not on the road, you'll find this spry 65-year-old also co-leading a house group with Pastor Dinesh. On the day CBN News met her, she and dozens of believers were having church under this tree.
Our group is getting so large, we don't have enough space in my house.
Karadai's testimony is the reason this meeting is even happening.
About 6 years ago, she used to roam the streets of this remote village. In essence, as a mad woman, she used to walk around naked. But then she had an encounter with this man, Jesus Christ, and today she leads a thriving church here in Rajasthan.
The villagers used to make fun of me. People said I was cursed. Then I met Pastor Dinesh and he prayed for me and I was healed. I was delivered.
Pastor Dinesh says these testimonies are just another reminder for him how important it is to obey and trust God.
I am living the fruits of my decision to come back to my village. Is it easy? No. Do we face challenges? Yes. But we have Christ to lean on. He is all we need to see change among my people.
George Thomas, CBN News, Rajasthan, India.
Great story. George, Pastor Dinesh, he's converting all these people from Hindus to Christians. Is he facing any resistance?
He does, because the local villagers obviously see him as a threat. They say, why are you doing this? But the reality, Wendy, is that when you begin to see the transformation that's happened in a particular person's life, you see families that are addicted to alcohol, one day they suddenly give up. Mm-hmm. Families that are engaged in traditional worship and ancestral worship. Entire life is turned upside down.
What about the lady that used to run around naked?
Yeah, incredible.
She had, people thought she was cursed, and then she had an encounter with Jesus Christ. She got totally transformed, and
absolutely.
Now,
and that there is the example of the miracle that's taking place amongst the Bil community. Here you have this woman who walked around for so many years. She walked around mad. She was yelling. She was cursing at people, and people used to make fun of her. And then she met Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, almost like night and day, she was totally transformed. And the villagers began to say, wait a minute, what happened to Jivani? Where is Jivani? We used to know what Jivani
reminds
was
me of Bible
like.
Stories where,
absolutely.
They were lame and now they're walking. I was blind and now I see.
Exactly. And they see this radical transformation and they say, wait a minute, who is it that changed your life? Mm. What happened? Was it some medicine you took? Was it some witchcraft that you performed on your family or on yourself? What is it? And then she says, no, I met Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ transformed my life. And as a result of that dramatic testimony, today she has this thriving church in a remote part of Rajasthan.
Oh, great report, as always. Thank you so much.
Terrific. Thank you.
He had it made. In a large town, thriving ministry. He'd built the walls. But God had a challenge beyond building the walls. And it began as it began for the Israelites who had returned here. The Feast of Tabernacles has ended. The people wanted to hear more of the word. Tabernacles culminates in the anticipation of the coming Messiah. These people had been convicted through the three ceremonies that they'd just resurrected and celebrated. They had spent a whole month thinking about where they stood with God. They'd spent time during the Feast of Trumpets thinking about the Day of Atonement, where God would take a decision in their understanding how the following year would pan out. And they knew that they had to have hearts that were right with God. They wanted to hear more from the Word of God, having been through that experience. The feasting had turned to fasting. The Word was bringing conviction to people, and people started confessing their sins. A 6-hour service, how many for that? 3 hours preaching and 3 hours repenting. Would that we had hearts that desired to come close to God, that desperately that we would spend 3 hours in repentance. No complaints from the Jews on that particular day. It was the beginning of a new life for them and for their city. Just as we saw in the film, when Jesus Christ comes and impacts a life, it is life transforming. But as with any good thing, we can get used to what we have and begin to diminish its value for us. We live in the age of the digest, the fast food. And that mentality can invade the church. And we piously sing, take time to be holy. And then we complain about being time poor. We aren't willing to pay the price to take time to be holy. Mahatma Gandhi flirted with the idea of becoming a Christian and concluded that it was the Christians who determined that he wouldn't become a Christian. He said this, I would suggest, first of all, that all you Christians, missionaries and all, begin to live more like Jesus Christ. Second, practice your religion without adulterating or toning it down. Third, emphasize love and make it our working force, for love is central in Christianity. And fourth, study the non-Christian religions more sympathetically to find the good that is in them so that you might have a more sympathetic approach to the people. There's a saying that you get more, what is it? You catch more wasps with honey than vinegar. You get a jam jar, you put vinegar in it, you won't get any wasps. If you get a jam jar and you put a bit of honey in the bottom, you'll catch loads and loads of wasps because they'll always go to where the food is and they won't fly out. But what do we do when we approach Muslims, Hindus, people from the cults? We see them as adversaries. We need to rethink We've grown up, we celebrated the Reformation. The Reformation drew battle lines. Originally it was Catholic and Reformers. Gradually it's grown. An age has come when we need to see that God doesn't discriminate when he sees a soul lost. There aren't those who qualify for being saved and those who don't qualify for being saved. The gospel is good news for the world, not just for our friends. We need to understand, as Gandhi said all those years ago, that we need to see every person as having a value, coming with different baggage to ourselves, but coming with something which is valuable and useful. We need to connect with where we have something in common in order to give us the opportunity to bring them the good news that they might accept, rather than forcing it down their throat so that when they think of the gospel, it's something they choke on. God's greatness is seen in the fact that he receives our worship. True worship involves lots of different elements. Hearing the scriptures, praising God, praying, confessing sin, and separating ourselves from that which displeases God. Each of those elements is recorded in this particular paragraph, these first six verses. Worship involves the Word of God because the Word of God reveals God of the Word. And the better that we know the Scriptures and respond to them, the better that we'll know God and become more like Him. In the Scriptures, God speaks to us, and in prayer and praise, we speak to him. And in verse 5, the Levites declare, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God." That's a command every believer should want to obey. We should honor his name, and it should be exalted above all blessing and praise, as the exhortation is here in this passage. The people also took time to confess their sins, verses 2 and 3, and to seek forgiveness. And the annual Day of Atonement was passed, which is the day when they would do those things. But the worshippers knew that they needed constant cleansing and renewal from the Lord. John 1:9 is always applicable. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And finally, the people separated themselves from the world as they drew near to the Lord. Separation without devotion to the Lord becomes isolation. But devotion without separation is hypocrisy. The nation of Israel was chosen by God to be a special people, separated from the pagan nations around them. Remember what God said to them? "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." And the Apostle Peter echoed that declaration in the New Testament and applied it directly to the Christian church. So we've looked at the greatness of God. We look at the goodness of God in verses 7 through 30. This prayer recounts the history of Israel. It reveals God's goodness to his people and their repeated failure to appreciate his gifts and obey his will. The word "give" is used more than a dozen times in this prayer, emphasizing that our God is indeed the giving God who delights in meeting the needs of his people. God gave Israel a land. He gave them a law. He gave them the ministry of the Spirit. He gave them food. He gave them water. He gave them deliverers. He gave them victory over their enemies. What more could they want? He formed them as a nation. And the recounting of the history from Abraham to the descent into Egypt and through the suffering and the deliverances into the wilderness where they abandoned God for idols. How could they do that? The Old Testament talks about adultery. They were special to God. And they reveled in all that they got from God. But they were only willing to get. And they thought it was too much of a price to give to God their devotion. Where do we stand? You know, we've been Christians for years and years and years and years. And we've reveled in the fact that God has given us protection. He's given us food, family, whatever. We can list whole pages of the benefits that we've had from God. How much time do we actually take to reflect that back to God in worship? How devoted are we? Do we do just enough to salve our consciences? Or do we actually make time to be holy? That's what God asks for. In any relationship that's going to flourish, there has to be giving. We all want to be appreciated. We all want to be loved. We all want to be cared for and cared about. But do we care in return? Do we care about God? Or do we just enjoy God? Remember what Jesus said to Peter after he had denied him three times? The three loves that he used. Do you love me? In other words, am I as important to you as a dog would be to somebody today? That's not what Jesus said. That was the implication. Okay? And you can love your dog to bits. But it's not the same as the love that you have for a family member, or if you're a parent, for your children. But there's an even greater love that very many of us don't explore, even as Christians. It's that agape love. It's that heart-rendered, sacrificed and given willingly. We're quite willing to receive it because that's what we get when we accept God's grace. But how many of us explore giving that love? How many of us practice giving that love when it comes to God in return? We didn't just form a nation who he lavished everything on and who basically took him for granted. He led the nation too, because his incredible compassion meant that he didn't abandon them in the wilderness. You've heard the expression, fair weather friend. Somebody who's with you all the way while the sun's out and everything's fine. God had umpteen reasons to abandon Israel. I always find it incredibly sad to realize that Israel looks to the wilderness experience as the pinnacle of their experience with God. They constantly let him down. You'd think, with all the experience that they had of God, there was no way that they could forget his goodness. And yet their agenda was always, give us more. During the 40 years of Israel's discipline in the wilderness, the old generation died. A new generation was born. But God never forsook his people. He led them by the cloud and the fire, and he taught them the word. He provided them with the necessities of life, and he gave them victory over their enemies. And he keeps his promises. He fulfills his purposes. If we obey him, we share in the blessings. If we disobey him, we miss the blessings. But God's purposes will be fulfilled and his name will be glorified. It's whether or not we make the journey with him and enjoy those things, or whether we simply witness them from the outside. Like too many of God's people today, the Jews were short-sighted. They forgot the glorious purposes that God had in mind for the nation. Had they taken the time to meditate on God's promises and purposes as they were instructed to, they wouldn't have wanted to go back to Egypt or to mingle with the godless nations around them. Israel was a people who lived beneath their privileges and failed to accept fully God's will for their lives. And so God, because he loved them, chastened the nation. So often, you know, especially today, with so many families that are broken, parents try to compensate their children by always giving them what they ask for. And it's no compensation at all. Without a framework, things collapse. Discipline is the framework that brings stability, that allows security, that establishes the boundaries. That's what the law was for the Jews. And instead of accepting it as a framework, they worked at ways of getting around it. They interpreted it. It's like the clip that we saw last week from Francis Chan. Simon says, put your hands on your head and you do it. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. We think, well, I can remember that that's what Jesus said, and we've had a Bible study on it. You have to put it into practice for it to have any real meaning. God's promised to multiply his people, and he kept his promise. He also promised to give them a good land, and he kept that promise as well. And under the leadership of Joshua, the army of Israel invaded Canaan. They conquered the land and they claimed all its wealth. It was God who gave them victory, and it was God who enabled them to possess cities and houses and lands and wealth in the land of Canaan. And for every 100 men who can stand adversity, there's only one who can stand prosperity. Thomas Carlyle said that. We can all steel ourselves and work through when it's tough. But when things ease off, we become sloppy. We lose our focus. We allow ourselves to be tripped up. John Steinbeck wrote, if you want to destroy a nation, give it too much. Make it greedy, miserable, and sick. And it's possible for the local church to get proud. You know, we do fairly well here. We've got no money worries as a church. So many churches are struggling just to keep going. We're a church that is seeing constant increase in membership. And we can rejoice in the fact that the gospel we preach is one which is appreciated by those who know God for themselves. But where are the converts? Are we reveling in the fact that we're collecting the sheep? Where's our heart when it comes to seeing new lambs? We can enjoy what we've got to the point where that becomes our focus. And we can lose sight of God's purpose for us. Proverbs chapter 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. That was the prayer of Agur, the wise man. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. There needs to be a balance in our lives, in our understanding of who we are and what we're about. Through the power of Christ, Paul had learned by experience how to be in need and how to have plenty, as we read in Philippians chapter 4. And that's the lesson all of God's people need to learn. Once in the promised land, once they were settled, Israel's sins finally became so disgusting that God decided to discipline them. And he decided to do that away from their land. He used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. And then he brought the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom, Judah, and to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. It was as though God said to his people, well, you enjoy living like the heathen so much, I'll let you live with them. The nation's 70 years of captivity in Babylon taught them to appreciate the blessings that had been taken for granted, and they never again returned to pagan idolatry. Sometimes you've got to lose what is valuable. I've spoken to a lot of people over the years who've had heart attacks or strokes. And as they recover, they testify entirely, all of them, to the fact how precious each day now becomes. Because they've stared death in the eye. They've seen the fragility of life. And they've been able to reevaluate what's important. And sometimes as Christians, we need to die to self in order to reevaluate so that we can live for Christ. But we all think the mortality thing is a question for others. Just as every person who has a heart attack can't believe it was them. But every one of us needs to understand that if we call God Lord, that has implications. The Israelites failed to do that. And God's chastening is as much an evidence of his love as is his supply of our needs. We need to be grateful for God that he loves us enough that he doesn't allow us to become spoiled children. We've seen the greatness and the goodness But we need to be aware also of the grace of God. God was good to his people when his people weren't good to him. He sent them prophets to teach them and to warn them, but they refused to listen. He was merciful to forgive them when they cried out for help, and he was long-suffering with them as they repeatedly rebelled against his word. He could have destroyed the nation and started over again, but he graciously spared them. And in his mercy, God didn't give them what they deserved. In his grace, he gave them what they didn't deserve. As the Levites prayed, they acknowledged the sins of the nation and God's justice in sending punishment. And in verse 33, we read, "In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." Note that the Levites identified with the nation and acknowledged their own guilt alongside. There is none who is blameless. Sometimes as Christians, we measure ourselves against others. We judge people. We refuse to forgive people. We allow ourselves to categorize Christians as well as those who are outside of the church. Whenever we do that, we diminish who God is. We spit in his eye with regard to what he's done for us. Because we all do it, none of us see it as unusual or unacceptable. We need to bring ourselves up short. Who doesn't deserve the gospel? Who does deserve the gospel? Are they the answers to those questions revealing? The Levites identified themselves with the people while we did wrong. In the past, although the nation had enjoyed abundant blessings, they still sinned against the God who had blessed them. And now those blessings had been taken away from them. They were back in the land, but they couldn't enjoy the land because everything they worked for was given to somebody else. They could only look on. The Levites had acknowledged God's greatness and goodness, and now on the basis of his grace, they asked him for a new beginning for the nation. When we think of the book of Nehemiah, we think of the walls. If we understand the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 is probably more significant than the first seven chapters. Because it was the first seven chapters, the building of the wall, was the preparation to bring them to a point where they could reevaluate their standing and their understanding of God. And it was absolutely necessary for the revival that followed. If you ever want to experience revival, you have to reevaluate. And that costs. Not just time, it costs in sacrifice. It means stepping down from the throne. putting again the one who is King of Kings where he deserves to be. And that has consequences. We often, many of us, get to the point where we're willing to step down. We're even willing, many of us, to allow ourselves to believe that we want Jesus back on the throne. But we never get to the place where we actually place him there. We only aspire to have him there. And the point of revival takes place when we take that third step, as the Israelites did here in chapter 9. When we're willing to take the time to see how it is that we don't honor God. And to be willing to do whatever it takes to put that right. Two weeks' time, we'll come back to chapter 10. We'll see how seriously they took what they'd committed to. Don't worry, there's still hope for each of us. Amen.